in the family and more generally in society. And we said, if you remember, those of us who were together, that as long as the mother is a person of prayer and falls on her knees, the child or the children stand upright, both in soul and in body. As an extension of this thought, gathered around the person of the mother, who is the axis of the home around the family and society, I thought this evening I would say something about the other side as well. For the mother is not alone, there is also the father, and it is the two of them together now who make the family, because the family, as you know, is neither the father nor the mother on their own. It is the two of them together who make up the family, and behind them stand their descendants. I think you will not dispute this. It is a common confession that the family is not standing well today. There is, of course, a reason. If a person is willing to find the reason and to correct the fault, I hope he will find his destiny and succeed. For many people do not see this matter as they ought to see it. They see it somewhat differently. So if a person wishes to speak about the family, he has to go back, far back, until he comes to meet the first family. The first family is Adam and Eve. This is the head of all families, Adam and Eve. We are not speaking about those who say we come from some apes, who descend from the ape. We are not speaking of them. We are speaking of those who believe in God, the Creator. So the first family is a creation of God, and being the creation of God, of an eternal God, it will surely have a lofty destiny and a boundless dignity. It will not be merely a family that has pots and water jugs and the rest. Is that a family? No. For the two first human beings to be poems of poems, the two first human beings of this eternal God, this means that the one who does not make things that die, things that are extinguished in a little while, but who, being eternal, makes things that are eternal, this means that the family has a great destiny, a great blessing, a great mission. Why then did God make man the first family? Out of what self-interest, as some say, since we make everything depend on that, on what we gain, what advantage, saying, if I were to do something, I would not do it unless I had something to gain from the other. A person must have some reason, and indeed many times a person acts for material reasons, reasons of self-interest, reasons of the flesh. God had no such reason at all. God, out of love, wished to fashion other creatures as well, that they might live in eternity and enjoy the joy, the blessedness that he himself has. This was the reason he made man. He had no other reason whatsoever. So he gave him, first of all, the talent of life, on the one hand, to exist in eternity, and second, he gave him also the power, the second talent, to increase his kind and to fill the earth. This was the first commandment, a joyful commandment. You will live forever, and you will see others coming from you, filling the world around you, as many as the sand of the sea. On the one hand, the envy of Satan, and on the other, the carelessness of man, frustrated in part, and for a certain span of time, the purposes for which God made man. Although he made him not to die, with his own hands man managed to bring death upon himself. Yet God set this right for him afterward. When he himself came upon the earth and died and conquered Satan, the enemy of death and the father of death, and gave back to man eternal life and the great mercy, as our church so beautifully says. The second part, the increase of mankind, this man kept. The proof is that the first couple, as you know, bore children. Yet this too, Satan, down through the ages, takes care to frustrate. He does not want the increase of the human race, and that is why so many methods have been devised and are used today, many times even at the cost of the very existence of man himself, for many people die, many women die, others lose their minds, others are harmed, suffering all kinds of losses, in order to succeed in frustrating the multiplication of mankind, so that the first human beings, the first family, is the family that he made. Man ought to bear in mind that, since the good God made the family, and on its basis was to build the rest of society, and so on, God had arranged for this society to be happy. for this society to flourish, to live beautifully and not to live wretchedly. For man, far from God, whatever he may have of God's material goods, for man is, as we said, twofold in nature, he is both spirit and flesh. He has a spiritual world and he has a material world. The spiritual world serves his soul, while the material world serves his body. Man, of course, in his rebellion rejected that which has to do with his soul, and for this very reason he died. He was cut off from God, for death means being cut off from life. With thorns and thistles among the things you will sow, the things you will labor to make in your life. To the woman he said, you will give birth in pain, and so on and so on. He did not deprive her entirely of the enjoyment of good things, but now she will bring them forth by the sweat of her brow. You were not worthy. You would not stay in your place. I had given you everything free, as a gift, so that you might enjoy it. Now, for the sake of self-preservation, you will have to work in order to obtain them, and that is why I said earlier, in answer to the question, that if a person is willing to acknowledge God, God has a way of helping him in a hidden, sacred manner, without his even realizing it, though if he has eyes he will indeed see it, and of easing his life, so that, even though he is in pain and tribulation, amid so many adversities, he will pass through this open sea, and the sea will not enter, the deep will not come into his boat. He will always pass over the top. How he will pass through, I do not know. Only the one who carries him through will know, for that is how it is. We all cross the open sea like a little boat, and the whole care is to pass through the sea without the sea getting inside. That is the point. And then man will reach his place of rest, there where the destiny of every man lies. This is it. So in order for man to succeed, in order for this family, or the families descended from the first family to succeed, they must understand that it is to their benefit to remain together with God, who made them with a certain destiny and gave them the commandment and all the help they need in order to be happy and to succeed. People who do not take God seriously, who look at things only from the outside and try to build a family on the flesh and on self-interest alone, will fail. And we see today how many family shipwrecks there are. Officially, there are 150,000 divorces pending in the Archdiocese of Athens alone. How many are the unofficial ones? How many never even reach that point? How many? And all these are considered married couples and families. But in reality, they are not, because God was never asked. God is the one who leads the bride. He took the bride and gave her to the bridegroom. He fashioned her as a helper fit for him, because a man is not meant to be without a woman, nor a woman without a man. The complete human being within the family is the married couple, regardless now of whether there are exceptions and some remain unmarried. They are different. They are exceptions. They are not the rule. The rule is the married couple. The exceptions, who have special talents from God, are able to live in virginity, as we answered earlier, and to succeed. But for a person to be able to succeed, he must, so to speak, consult the Creator, the one who made marriage, the man, the woman, the family. If they do not ask him, they will fail. If you took Eve and saw to it that she completes Adam's side, it would be perfect, because none of us knows who his Eve is, who his own rib is. And none of us women knows who Adam is, only God knows who Adam is. And who Eve is for this one, and for that one. Especially in our days, God is not asked. Out of mere irony, we come to the marriage for him to bless us. Those who still reckon with the mystery of marriage, to bless our marriage for us. What I did, whom I take, and what my life will be with her, or with me. And whom he takes, this is our own business, God, you just bless us. So they command God, he is not asked whether this match should even take place. That is why many, although they outwardly appear well matched, are in reality dislocated. They are hunchbacks. Adam is not theirs either. We want to exist without trials, without the cross, without tribulations, without adversities, to take the good man or the good woman, and let the bad ones be taken by whoever takes them. as if God should send angels from heaven to marry off the bad women and the bad men. If God wants to make a match through you, to save another soul as well, do you not consider it an honor to help another soul? Ask the men or the women who showed patient endurance within a marriage, who did not seek it out, they did not pursue it, but God gave it to them. Do you not think so? Ask yourselves and see how satisfied they feel afterwards, when they manage to help a devil of a husband in the end and to save him, so that he goes on to eternity. A corrupt woman they bore with her and helped her, and she was saved. Ask yourselves what satisfaction they feel. Apart from the reward, the crown, God wants man as his co-worker, not for us to save him without you, not for us to save her without you, but we have no patient endurance. When the marriage took place, I drank from the cup, which was a confession that you will receive the trials and the adversities and the temptations. We will bear them together. I will never throw off the yoke. I will never pull my head out, because spouses means yoke together. It means a joining together in the yoke. It means entering into a yoke, the way you put the oxen in, so that they may draw the plow of the family. Now one of them cannot say, I am not pulling because the other one is not helping. Will you pull alone? It is better that both oxen pull together since they entered the yoke together. A yoking together that can later be broken is not what is meant. For politely we say, the tender half here for the wife, or the tough half for the husband. You admit that she is the half. What is the other half? And who makes the one? The two of you make one. Otherwise, you are half one and half the other. As I was saying earlier, the perfect thing is marriage, two together who make one soul. One Adam, but it must be one soul, and I say, if one of them suffered a stroke, if hemiplegia struck you and the lower half was paralyzed, what do you do? Do you go to the doctor and tell him, cut me off here at the middle and throw this part away for me, because I cannot carry it? He has not lost the case. Why would you keep carrying it constantly, even dragging it along, if then you admit that she is your half, and the two of you are one, and so it is. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you grasp these things well? Or did you simply come to mock? You will pay for it there one day. This is the straight gate here, and you must not get away with it. Do whatever you want, and say whatever you want. You will come to reality one day, and you will see that these things which have been written are true, the things God commanded for the people who wished to marry. Otherwise, look at what we do, we take it lightly. His breath does not smell sweet. For 15 years they lived together through every rubbish heap, and his breath did not smell. And now his breath smells. We have plenty of such cases right here. 10, 15, 5, 6, 7 years. From there we left nothing standing. As soon as the marriage takes place, it dissolves the next day. Incompatibility of character, they say. You understand. This God who made these things must be asked. Because if a person does not know who the person is that he should take, he will make mistakes and he will fail. And he will blame God when he should blame himself. God often makes a certain arrangement that our eye does not catch. He always wants to save, even at risk to himself, as it were. Help me to save him. Help me to save him. Help me to save your child. To save your husband, to save your wife. We will not lend a helping hand for this to come about. Those of you who were with me in earlier years remember when I spoke about prayer. And there was a man who had a neighbor who, whenever he overhear, would light incense for incensing in order to pray. That man next door over there would turn on the radio and not let him pray. This went on for a long time, until once this man here was not careful, he was not on his guard, and the other deceived him. And instead of praying for his own sins and for the other man, he turns against him and says to God, but really, Lord, he says, are you below the middle? Since you see him, he will not let me pray here. He does not turn back. He takes no counsel about anything. Away with him from my life, and so on. Let him get out of the way. And so fierce and angry against God and against his neighbor, this man lay down to sleep. And meanwhile, he sees an enormous avenue, and from one direction, Christ is coming along the avenue, and from the other he himself was going. He realized it was Christ and began to shrink back, his tongue starting to swallow itself and so on, saying to himself, "Now we will see how he greets us, what I will say, what I will do." Then as it happened they arrived, he knelt down, did such and such, and Christ says to him, "You there, come, speak to me," he says. He says to him, "Who put you on this road, and you are going here on this avenue?" he says. "You, Lord, you put me here. That man over there, do you not know him?" He turns that way and sees a cliff, and at the edge that little neighbor, fallen, half of him over the cliff, needing only a little more to go down below. "Do you know him?" he says. "This one," he says. "I know him. Who is he?" "He is," he says, "the little neighbor. You were telling me at night," he says, "to throw him down below, so that you would be rid of him. I came and was crucified," he says, "for him." And even in the matter of health, this is why God must be asked who this companion should be. "The one beside whom I am to stand, so that I may not fail, not in the eyes of the world, but so that I may not fail in my destiny according to God. Because this world and its good things, and all the fleshly things, and the material things will pass away one day. The soul is the one that will remain in eternity." There are two cases in the Old Testament that urge a person to wait for his Creator to give him his companion. Nowadays, as you know, there are even agencies that arrange matches. There are certain liars and the like who arrange matches, and other deceivers who arrange matches. And afterward they hear nothing but curses, on and on. And so a great hook is sunk in, a huge crane out of hell, because of these schemes and the frauds they commit to patch a thing together, to bring two people together. For you know, a matchmaking never happens without ulterior issues. There are always bodily calculations. There is politics. There is the scheme. There is self-interest and who knows what else. Yet society would be altogether different if a person would ask God. Both the woman and the man should ask, "Who is the one meant for me?" And then God could give to each the one who truly is his, because for the most part the people who took matters into their own hands and made their own choice by themselves, who did not listen to their spiritual father, have failed in reality. And they did not fail by the world's reckoning. They failed before God. They failed. Behind it all, there must be the judgment of the first creator of the family. Who shall be the married couple? Who shall be the union? Who shall be the pair? In Proverbs it says plainly the following: fathers apportion house and property to their children. It means the houses and the fields are received as an inheritance from the father. But a wife is joined to a husband by the Lord. By the Lord a wife is joined to a husband. It does not say that there are shops and matchmaking offices and so on. Nor does it say to open up your house and let the suitors come in to look over your daughters. Nor does it say to send your daughters, the virgins, off to the den of corruption, to the gatherings, and the rest to go find themselves husbands. They tell you to kneel and to ask of God. For God knows that you have 1, 2, 3, 5 Eves here, or he knows that you have 1, 2, 3, 5 Adams, and he knows who the partners are who ought to make up the blessed pair. For one should know the following. One of the fathers has said this very thing in such a case, and I want to pass it on to you concerning the descendants. For whether a couple is happy or a couple has failed, and more precisely whether a family is blessed or a family is broken, the right choice of one's life partner has decisive importance for the descendants as well. For from two good people there will come at least one good person, and from him will come something further, and something more again. And in this way society is given its fragrance, its salt, its savor. For the young couples, the modern ones, whose very first wish is to throw grandmothers and grandfathers' icons out of the house so that they themselves can move in, what kind of children will they then bring forth? What kind of household? What will the children turn out to be? Within 1, 2, 3 generations, it has become a jungle, Satanism 100% throughout society. This is why a successful couple, that is, a couple blessed by God as God wills it, will leave behind an inheritance of good seed, And so it is said, for the descendants, this choice of one's life partner has decisive importance. And a person must entrust it to God, who alone knows. And even if we grant that I have succeeded with my wife, and you have succeeded with your husband, and so on, before God you have not succeeded, for you are transgressors in that you did not ask him. I take this tape recorder. I bring it to be repaired. The man does not have the proper part. The right had to fit it, so he puts in some other one, and I get the job done. But it is not the right part. It is not the one it ought to be, and it will not do the work as it should. It is the same there, too. A man cannot grasp this, because he is full of self, while he should trust in God, who sustains all things, foresees all things, cares for all things. I do not know which of you read the scripture. If you do read it, you must have come upon the time when God sent the archangel Raphael to keep Tobias company, to go somewhere far off and bring back some money, because his father had gone blind, money that was owed to them. And the archangel brought this young man back married, with a family, with money, with a girl, and a wife, and all of it. So in a certain conversation he had, without knowing that the one serving him was the archangel, in a conversation the archangel said to him, "This is the one you shall take as your wife. This is the one appointed for you from before the ages. She is the one appointed for you. Not merely foreseen, he has foreseen that she is for you. She is the one appointed for you from before the ages. God has appointed this one for you from before the ages." Of course, many people ask, as we often hear, "And how am I to know which one God is behind? That it is God who stands behind this one, or the other one, or how am I to know to go and find her?" You will not go and find her yourself. You will leave it to the one who is destined to unite your paths. He knows the ways, he knows the roads by which he will bring you together and unite you. Has it never happened to you? I do not know. But we are full of self. We go and choose all on our own. Go out to the countryside and you will see. The first one came by, nothing. The second came by, nothing. Another came to me at Pythereo, nothing. Another came to me at Cassio, nothing. But here, how is it that she said yes at once? "I do not know," she had said. Better ones and worse ones passed by, and she did not say yes neither to one nor to another. But here, when this one came, "How is it?" she said. "I do not know. If only I had before me a certain priest who once passed up through the villages of Krivara. He said that in one village he passed through. Even a wife, had they given me one from here, I would not have taken her. And he went and took a wife from elsewhere. And this was because he had said he would not take one, so as to be true to his oath, for example. He had then demanded for that village an outrageous dowry such as they used to take. A four-room place, a four-room, a three-room, whether it has a basement, an upper floor, and so on. But if Christ is there, if the presence of Christ is in the married couple, it turns the hut into a palace. The presence of Christ in the married couple turns the hut into a palace. Everything becomes bearable, all of it. And the blessing of a Christian home does not depend on what luxuries it has within, provided the necessities are there. Even if there is no pressure cooker pot, but only the old pan, set up on a little iron trivet with a lid off a kerosene tin laid over it. It is enough that Christ is there. For as you know, we have built up material civilizations, and at the same time satanic ones, and against all expectation, happiness was supposed to be created. Yet look at all those who take their own lives, who commit crimes, who suffer, who torment themselves, and so on. They have an abundance of money and of comforts and the like of today's material society. But happiness they did not create, and a person must know that it is upon this that everything depends. The purpose of the couple, as I told you at the beginning, is mutual help on the one hand, and increase on the other. He made a helper fit for him and said, "Increase," he blessed them. Not for fornication and such, but with blessing he blessed them and said, "Increase and multiply." That is the reason. So if families today are not happy, it is because they do not keep the commandments God gave and they do their own will. And when a person does his own will, it cannot turn out well, for God gave him a helper. If a person has no purpose, then he simply eats and produces waste. But what a shameful thing that is, can a man really believe it? Man has a higher purpose. He is an eternal being. He is not a chair that you throw into the fire in the morning to turn to ash. Man has an eternal soul because his creator is the eternal God. God made this man. Man is eternal, and he is needed above all today. When man has reached the summit, at least for our age, I do not know how far it will yet go, of science and of progress, as we call it. These are the things man must have weighed and evaluated so that he may truly succeed. The one who gives the correct definition is God, and he repeats it now for us, for the young, let us say, indeed, for all people. The Apostle Paul repeats it, and above all on the wedding day, like a father throughout all history, which is what God is, he comes again through his apostle to speak over those two heads that are joined under his blessing on that day, telling them what they must take care of in marriage. Yet, as you know, all this is met with nothing but irony toward the apostle, with the bride waiting at the end to step on the groom's foot, on the instruction of her mother-in-law or her sister-in-law or her girlfriend. That is where the smile lies, and so on. What did he say? What commandments did they give? What charges were entrusted? And what will be demanded in light of this council, which goes on the council that began, as we said, back in Eden? He keeps on speaking. These things pass by unnoticed. Since I am touching on this subject of the family, allow me to convey, through the mouth of Paul, the things that God commanded the first human beings, what they must keep in mind, the first married couple, and how they must conduct themselves toward the fruit of their womb. For the family, as we say, is not only the husband and wife, it is also the others who will come after the blessing of God. I read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 22 and following. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Just as you submit to God and say, "My God, what is your desire? What do you want me to do?" And so on. In the same way, you should regard your husband as your Lord. As your Lord, do you remember how Sarah addressed Abraham? As her Lord. Today, the lady has become a Lord in equal measure, when it was not so. Yes, in one sense, the Lord made these things equal, for he gives above all to the soul, yet the place of the woman runs parallel to that of the man. If we set them both on an equal line and count heads, we will find the man first, and then the woman. She was made this way by God to be the complement of the man, and then the couple is in harmony, and she herself will feel happy when she lives under God's commandment to submit to her husband. We have not been accustomed to this by our mothers, nor did our society grant us such a right or such counsel. And that is precisely why situations arise, even in Christian homes, that make a person want to weep. And why he explains it to her, because the man is the head of the woman. The man was not made from the woman. The woman was made from the man. And it was not the man who sinned. It was the woman who sinned. That is why he took her and set her, so that her face is turned toward the man, and she looks to him. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. To their own husbands in everything. It is not only men who have rights to have those under them. They too must take care and give the honor that is due to women. So now he takes the side of the woman and places her opposite the man, and he speaks to the man and says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wives as much as Christ loves the church, and be ready to give your very self for your wife in her need." So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. As you love your own body, so shall you love your wife, because you are one body. He that loves his own wife loves himself. To love her is as though you love your own body, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Have you ever hated your own body? Whatever its condition, you cherish it, you feed it, you care for it, you tend to it. In exactly the same way, your wife also. Your wife is a part of your own body. You are one flesh. And here there is a beautiful teaching, I do not know if you have noticed it, which Paul gives in one place. And from it comes another teaching that reaches far back, namely how Eve did not recognize her own fall. Has this ever occupied your thoughts? Eve, despite her disobedience, did not recognize her own fall. For if she had known what she did when she stretched out her hand and ate, she would have had to run about like one possessed, like one scalded she would have had to run, crying out, "What has happened to me?" But she perceived nothing. When she ate and took and gave also to Adam, and he ate, then both of them felt that they were naked. Why did she not feel it sooner? Because Adam, the other half, still kept his integrity, and he was, so to speak, an umbrella over his wife, because they are one flesh. This is very comforting for married couples. When one of the two keeps his integrity, he at once blesses the other as well and gives them room to return. That is why I repeat, never seek a separation. The husband and wife are not to be divided, except for the cause of fornication. In that case, they themselves drive away the grace of the Holy Spirit. In fornication and adultery, grace does not abide, and the two are left barren. Earlier, the Holy Spirit had joined them together in the Spirit, for it says in one place there that the servant of God, so and so, is crowned to the handmaid of God, so and so, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual seam that joins the two of them together. This spiritual basting thread departs in fornication and in adultery, and then the two remain as two, no longer one. And yet again, if there is metanoia, repentance, and forgiveness from one of the members, and so on, once more the seam is restored, the two become husband and wife again, and remain husband and wife. That is why Paul says, "For what knowest thou, O husband, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband?" It is an indirect sanctification. It is good for both lamps to be lit in the house. But if even one of them is lit, that too is well. So he mentions here and says, just as the Lord is with the church, that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are one thing as Christ is with the church, so too the husband with the wife. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife. That is to say, the father and the child now have no relationship at all compared to that relationship which the husband has with his wife. With the father, he does not have this organic bond. Yes, you have your very being from him. But that organic bond, that spiritual bond which the married couple shares, the father does not have with the child. You can, he says, gladly leave your father if there are reasons, and be joined to your wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Of course, regarding this, since it is a mystery, this mystery is great, but I speak concerning Christ and concerning the church. It is a mystery, and you see how much this mystery of marriage is under attack today. How much the marriage bond, how much the family, how much the union of spouses suffers today from Satan and from the methods of this new age. As for us, let each one of us so love his own wife as himself. As you love yourself, so love your wife too. This is a commandment of God. And the wife, let her fear her husband. Let her respect her husband. Fear God, for above all this is reverence toward God. Let her take her husband into account, let her reckon with her husband, that he too is something, even if he is of lesser intellect, even if he knows less. Even so, if he has been sent by God, his center of gravity is not in his intellect, but in his heart, not in his knowledge, but in his soul. And since God has blessed it, do not you draw back. And we have many such discords. Many couples would have turned out well matched if they had allowed God to act. And they have not, because both the young women and the men seek to find someone of their own spiritual level, if not also of their own family standing, if not also of their own age, if not also of their own bodily attraction. And many times conflicts arise over these things. No one is willing to say that he is the lesser one and to listen, so as not to bring the house down. But those who are equally armed with the same weapons will surely clash one day, and badly, and one could only say of them. So this very unlikeness many times helps a family not to collapse. To pass through this world of trials, then when he finishes these things, he also gives a kind of prescription. What parents must do for their children. For the parents received a commandment from God. This and that you shall do. You married couple, this and that you shall do. But now you also have a commandment as to how you shall bear yourself, how you shall behave toward your descendants, toward the people you will bring into being. At the same time, he also gives a commandment to the children when they grow up as to how they must behave toward their parents. For he will demand an account from the one, the parent, if he does not behave well toward his children, toward his descendants, and from the children if they do not behave rightly toward their parents. There is a passage, I have read it in John Chrysostom, but I never bent down to find where the Old Testament says it, that God had granted freedom to a man to put his child to death, if his child opposed his father, blasphemed his father, and so on. He had the right to put him to death. Imagine then what an account he will demand from the child, and what an account he will demand from the father, since I have given you leave even to put him to death. What you must do, you understand then, how great the responsibility is. We are not saying to do mad things, to take up pistols, nor to take up whips, but we are saying how serious a matter it is to raise children, and how great is the child's responsibility toward the parent. For you know, as soon as we grow a couple of shabby feathers and fly off, supposedly on our own, we lean on ourselves and say and do so many things against those who begot us. A great curse, a great curse. Your house will never prosper. Your hearth will be ashes everywhere. Without the blessing of your father and your mother, nowhere, unless he wrongs you flagrantly and so on, and then you have God on your side. But for the most part, it is our own egotisms and our vainglories that create these situations. It is something that can be discussed another time, as I have it in mind. In any case, continuing, in the 6th chapter, verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is right, this that children should do toward their parents. And it is a commandment, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It is well. Born, as I told you, if you too wish to have a blessing and to be long lived upon the earth. These things are addressed to the children, toward the parents, how they must take care of their parents. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. These are patriarchal commandments, commandments from heaven. This is the family that God wants. Not the one the world fashions today upon mobile homes, no. The one that God blesses, the commandment to the married couple, the commandment to the father and the mother concerning the children, and the commandment of the children toward the parents. God will demand an account. There is, I do not know whether you read. Again, I repeat, in Ecclesiastes, in the 12th chapter, let the young above all read it. Ecclesiastes says there in one passage, yes, while you are young, gird your belt and do whatever you think best, because you think this way, that you are free forever, that everything has been made for you, that you have no obligation, that you are here with rights only, for these are the theories of today. But know for all these things, I will bring you into judgment. One day they will carry you where you do not want to go. 8 little feet and 8 little hands will join together and carry you off, my friend. and I will bring you into judgment. You will not escape. If there were no death, do whatever you want. But since there is death, and one day things will be sealed up, know that he will require payment for these things too. I will bring you into judgment. And Paul has written, if you read again in Hebrews, every transgression, he says, every transgression received a just recompense, and Christ comes and fulfills all righteousness. How could the one who fulfills all righteousness, the one who shed even his own blood for the sake of this righteousness, forgive every transgression? How could he? For we present a good God, and who told you he is evil, a God who is only love, and who told you he is not love, but this God is also justice. God has 2 feet. He does not stand on 1 foot, as some people say. He is not only good, he is also just, he is not only love, God is also justice. And if today, here, he stays his hand from the man at the moment he is stealing, at the moment he is dishonoring another, at the moment he is killing his child, at the sick moment when he cuts out a tongue, and so on. That is the long-suffering and the kindness of God, who gives the man the chance to repent and to return. Do you remember what the 3 disciples of our Christ said to him when they went into a village to speak and the people drove them out with sticks? Do you remember what they said to him? They said, Lord, shall we call down fire as Elijah called it down in his days? You do not know, he says. What you are saying, we did not come, he says, to burn the world. If we had come to burn it, we would have burned it an hour sooner, before we ever came here, for we knew what they would say to us. We came here to tell them once, to tell them twice, to tell them 10 times, 500 times. In the hope that they might be willing and return, for a man matures within his failures, within the calamity, within all the things he sees and hears, he grows, he matures, he reflects, and he turns back and repents. If there were a way to gather statistics in the churches on the part of the spiritual fathers, you would see that thousands of people from the palace, from the highest down to the lowliest hut, return each year to Christ through repentance and confession. Do you think the prophet King David was mistaken when he said to Christ, in his confession, remember not the sins of my youth, O Lord. Do you think he was mistaken? He was not mistaken at all. Do you think he was wrong when he asked for mercy? When he reminded the Lord that he remembered we are but dust, that we were made of clay. What do you expect now from men made of clay, that we should not stumble and do something crooked? Let us not be too quick to condemn. I beg you. This is the point. Let it not seem to us, then, that God does not know these things, that God does not see them, that God cannot act, or that God will not punish. He will punish, and harshly indeed, us the Orthodox, because we lack nothing. What do you want? A conscience. You have it. What do you want? The Old Testament. What do you want? The New Testament. What are you lacking? What do you want, fathers, apostles, church bells? Have you heard what Satan himself says? I sent prophets, he says. I sent apostles, the Lord came himself, and now he even sends us, the demons. They speak to you, and still you do not repent. The devil says this, a confession, I have it on tape. Are these things not true? Man does not want to, he does not want to. But until when will he not want to? One day the judgment will come. I pray against this. And I pray that we may all repent, that we may all part from sin, that we may all confess, and that we may all be ready for that time. Let us stop here for this evening, and God willing, we will continue at the next gathering.